Shalom, everyone.
Shalom.
Good evening, and welcome to another live Q&A session where we're going to answer some questions that have been sent in to us by email and or questions that may be asked by the audience that's here with me. And spend a little time this evening taking in those questions and trying to answer them according to the scriptures. I've already got some questions that have been sent in. And so as we get started, why don't we start with a word of prayer? We'll commit this time to the Lord. Father, thank you for this evening, and thank you, Lord, that we're able to fellowship and to join in an assembly together here this evening by way of the Internet and to talk about you. Lord, the world is changing on us dramatically day by day, and many are coming to the point where they do not care for the Lord. They do not care for us that believe in the Lord. And they are actually becoming very negative. The prophecies all spoke of these things. We're expecting more of that to happen in the near future. But right now, tonight, Lord, as we assemble and come together, we're thankful. We're thankful that we can still do this. We can come together. And we ask, Lord, that this time that we spend together, that you would make your presence with us. You promise us that where two or three are gathered together in your name, you're in our midst. We invite you, Lord, to take your rightful place in our heart as our Lord and our God. And also, Lord, by your Spirit, that you would be giving the answers to the questions and helping me to formulate the answers that you would like to have to speak into people's lives and encourage them in their most holy faith. Thank you, Lord, for this time now and for all those who are a part of this assembly. We thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, I've got a series of questions here. And again, as I've learned in the last couple of months, if I try to go through them in a rapid fashion, then we'll be economical with our time together, and we'll try to do it. So we'll go through the questions identifying the person who asked it. This is from Joe. And Joe's question is, in this month's Yavoh, according to the, quote, Catholic prophecy, there is to be one more pope before the end of the Catholic Church, which causes great concern among the Catholics worldwide. Is this prophecy in the Torah? And if not, who gave this prophecy and when? The prophecy is not in the Torah. The only prophecy that we're focused on that may tie into this is the prophecy of the false prophet who comes at the same time as the beast. The false prophet is a leading character, a religious character in the world in the end days who has the ability, the power to influence God, many of God's people. And in particular, the prophecy says he's the one who influences people to go ahead and take the mark of the beast. It's fascinating today that most people in the world have heard about the mark of the beast. If you walk up and say, well, we're going to get an implant chip and it's got a 666 code in it, or something like that, everybody balks, even unbelievers. Even Catholics have balked at even special ID cards being given to them as Catholic patrons. But it will take a religious leader to calm them down, to get them to take it. And we've already seen this scenario happen already where the Pope has had to step in and to encourage Catholics to accept identification things and stuff like that. So where does the prophecy come from? This is, as I said, is a Catholic prophecy. There was a fella, his name is St. Malachy. He was around 1200 AD, and he wrote an extensive prophecy that has been tracked by the Catholic Church for many, many years, in which that it gave the lineage of all the different popes. And it's been fascinatingly accurate. And in specifying the character of the popes and what their symbols will be and kind of what they will do. And according to that prophecy, then those that believe that prophecy, they've walked up to this point where Pope Benedict is the next to the last pope. The very next pope, whoever he will be, according to St. Malachy, would be a very bad pope for the Catholic Church, and will bring about the demise of the Catholic Church according to a Catholic prophet. So that's where that comes from. And in the days that we live, not only are there biblical prophecies speaking of a whole variety of things at the end. There are assortment of other corresponding prophecies. I put these in the category of like things that harmonize with biblical prophecies. You know, the Bible doesn't tell you everything that's going to be taking place. It just gives you some key things. And what we do is we look at that key thing and we see, do we see other things that are lining up that are in concert with it or would work with that? And that's a lot of what we do, interpreting daily events, weekly events, current events, that seem to work with the prophecies that we see coming. An example of what I'm talking about is just the whole mark in the skin for the mark of the beast. Well, now that we have the implant chip technology, I remember the days when we didn't have the technology. I remember the days when we said it had to be something inserted into the skin because the key word there is piercing is the word for mark. And all of a sudden now we have a technology that involves piercing of the skin, something that's laid into the skin for it. And I remember the days when that implant technology first started to occur. And yes, it did harmonize with prophecies. There's a whole variety of other things like that that fall into that same category. And Malachi's prophecy, certainly lines up with certain things that we see about the prophecies in the Bible concerning the false prophet. This is a question from Stephen. And Stephen writes and says, I was asked by a Christian, if your old covenant is still relevant, shouldn't you be out there stoning homosexuals and adulterers? I do not have a solid answer for this, and I was hoping you did. I love it when guys who want to argue with the Torah and the commandments of the Lord bring up these kinds of questions. I can never get them, though, to ask me these questions. They're always posing them to other people that I know, and I'm trying to encourage them. Let me just share something with you that was in my own experience dealing with. I was on a long car trip once. Actually, it was from Nashville back here to Oklahoma. And the fellow that I was riding with, that's a 12-hour drive, by the way. And the fellow that I was riding with was a very, very strong Christian. In fact, he was a Christian pastor. And, of course, he wanted to take issue with the fact that I was a Torah teacher and taught the law of Moses and held to it. And we went through a series of these kinds of questions. He wanted to mock the thing. And that's really what this question is. It's a mocking question. And, by the way, the scripture tells us in the last days there's going to be mockers. So it shouldn't shock us. That they mock the things of God. It's a form of blasphemy, is really what it is. And we are full of people who are unbelievers, who go around saying they're believers and deny the commandments of the Lord, deny the very word of God. They just make a religion out of their own minds, form God in their own imaginations instead of listening to the God of the Bible. In the course of this conversation, which was long and protracted, 12 hours, I finally came to the point toward the end of the trip that it was futile. It was futile to offer scripture to this brother. It was futile to try to take his arguments and work with him and try to show him the illogic of what he was saying, namely that he claims to believe God, but he refuses to keep the commandments of the Lord. Basically, his own words deny his own testimony. I tried all of those things. And finally, when it got into this mocking tone, and so forth, why I asked him point blank, finally I said, look, I think we can go ahead and table the whole conversation. You're not going to change your position. I certainly am not going to change mine. I said, let's agree to disagree, step away. Someday if you have some more questions while I'm here, I'm ready to answer some questions for you. However, I only have one last question for you. And I asked him, I said, are you aware of your heritage, your ethnic background? And he said, well, yeah, kind of, a little bit. And I said, well, by chance, you wouldn't be related to Amalek in any way, shape, or form, would you? And he said, well, no, I don't know. Why would you ask that? And I said, well, because the commandment of the Lord, in every generation, the sons of Israel kill the sons of Amalek on sight. And if you were one of the sons of Amalek, then I was going to prove to you that the law really still works. And, you know, kind of a mocking answer back, but it did put things in perspective, you know, for him. And in this particular case, brother, if a guy were to say to me, he said, well, shouldn't you be out there stoning homosexuals and adulterers? Then I would just probably respond to him and I'd say, are you a homosexual? Or are you an adulterer? If you're a self-confessed one, why don't we go ahead and stop the car now? We'll stack over here. Let me get some stones. And we'll get it done for you. I mean, if that's what you want to be proved to you, that these commandments are real and the Word of God is true, forever, perfect, forever settled in heaven, never going to be changed, I'll prove it to you. If that's what it's going to take. What it really is, it's the voice of an unbeliever. And once you recognize that's what you're really talking about, then you can be wise about how you respond to them. We don't really need to be talking about the law. We need to be talking about, does he really know Yeshua? And does he know what Yeshua has done for him for that? All right, this is, I usually don't address these kinds of questions, but this one I think I'm going to address. And I want to make some generalized comments with regard to it. This is from Susan. And she says this. She says, I am sure you are aware of the latest newsletter Michael Rood sent out entitled Santa's Revenge. I quite frankly don't know why I received it. I unsubscribed from this stuff a long time ago, and I hadn't received anything for quite some time. And then this latest, I guess he found an old database of names. Anyway, I decided to see what tripe he had to say, and on the third page he was quite verbal about his feelings for Glenn. This is referring to Glenn McWilliams. He did not mention him by name. He didn't have to. He only referred to him as the rotund one. Sickening. Then on the fourth page, he claims that Monty, he referred to as Monty Judas, received Michael's mailing list from the Michigan Mutineers and then malficiently broadcast lies about him. Why is this still happening? I don't understand. And I don't know if this is something you want to discuss in your Q&A on January 18th. Really, to tell you the truth, I really don't want to discuss it. It's disgusting. And I really don't want to deal with it. But let's go ahead and address something here. I showed you a mocking response from an unbeliever. Now, Michael Rood has a testimony as a believer. In fact, he's been in the Messianic movement, has been a successful teacher for many years. But he's also had difficulties with his ministries. And he pretty much is a loose gun on deck, does what he wants to do. And in working with staff, working with other people, he gets crosswise with people who are trying to do the work that would be administratively be done. And he's gone through two major iterations with brethren having difficulty with his staff and so on. And in both cases, he accuses his former friends, his former brethren who have gone to great expense to assist him and help him, he accuses them of all manner of evil toward him, trying to steal his ministry and defraud him and so forth of all these things. The facts are, and this has been borne out in both cases, that Brother Rood does not know the facts. He is in a fantasy world of his own, thinks he's right all the time, is very haughty about this. And like some messianic leaders, because they have some esteem before the brethren, they're lifted up, full of pride, and which the scripture warns against certain men doing so, and becomes haughty. And the scripture is very clear in Proverbs that a haughty spirit goes before a fall. And all those leaders, Michael is one example, there are others, who have been haughty in their attitude. They stumble, trip over themselves, so to speak, crash, and have to pick themselves back up and keep going, so to speak. And Michael has done that. And the latest round is to go after Glenn McWilliams, who had pledged to support him and help him and did work with him for many years. Along the way, I've known the man from the very beginning. I've known him way back before he ever got started in the ministry. I met him in San Antonio many, many years ago. And he's a promoter, he's a marketeer, He can really stir up a lot of folks, but the problem is he's not a congregational leader. He's not faithful to the task. It's really pretty much about him. Now, for those brethren who feel edified by his teaching, okay, great. Let's give all the credit to the Lord. But in his particular case, and this is proved out by his own behaviors, he continues to do nonsensical and sometimes crazy things. And there are a multitude of stories about him and many testimonies of people that are involved with him. For him to lay into anyone, criticizing anyone, is completely beyond the pale, as far as I'm concerned, of how he would have any right or authority to criticize anyone. If he was really wise and smart, he would be very quiet, and he would kind of humble up a little bit, and maybe let the Lord restore him a little bit. But I can tell you this, criticizing other brethren and making false claims about him is utterly silly. It's too bad. I wish the Messianic brethren didn't have to deal with this, but we do. We have warnings in the scriptures about leaders that do these kinds of things. So not only do we have to deal with people outside the camp, unbelievers who want to deal with this, we got to deal with some of them inside the camp. Like the children of Israel in the wilderness, there were some in the camp and some outside the camp that was constantly a problem. And hey, by the way, we are sons and daughters of the ancients. Why would we be exempt from such issues and problems? I can categorically say that I have not received any so-called database from anybody at the former organization up in Michigan. Line Outland Ministries is considerably larger than Michael Rood's ministry, and we don't need that stuff. And besides that, most of those brethren already know both of us anyways. They can make their own decision about it. Okay, here is a question from Robert. Robert has kind of a lengthy question here, but he's dealing with people that are taking the book of Galatians and twisting it against our message of teaching the Torah. And as you know, Paul wrote that book primarily to the group of believers that were under the influence of the Pharisees and the Pharisaic believers. And Paul very succinctly states several different things about the Torah and the law, things they were abusing, things they were using, trying to make a whole different kind of gospel, as Paul referred to it, out of the argument. In here in particular, this Robert poses this question about the issue of falling from grace. And Robert offers this, that this other person didn't believe this. I personally think you can fall from grace because I was almost there. I backslid, was miserable, but I repented, and I'm walking with the Lord again, not living in transgression. Could you give me some advice in what to tell this person? Or, yeah, this person also says the Gospels are not for the Gentiles. He says they are directed for the Jews. I don't agree. He also says there are two Gospels preached, one for the Jews, one for the Gentiles. I believe he's in error. I asked him, so if you're saved, you can go murder every day or live in sin every day, and are you okay? He says, yes, very disturbing to me. I told him the scripture that says that you don't repent, you will perish. His reply said that was for the Jews. Also pointed out the sin against the Holy Spirit. His reply is, it's forgiven. My reply was, Yeshua lied. He went back to the office, back to the once saved, always saved. Jesus forgives everything. We're not under the law anyways. Wonder why people can't see it. All right. So that pretty much gives the thrust of the other guy's answer. While I am extremely confident in the redemptive authority and power of Yeshua to save any sinner, I do not believe, and this is based on what God described of God. God is not mocked. You know, if you sin against the Lord, the guilty will not go unpunished. Do I need to remind you of the basic lessons in the wilderness that in which the children of Israel, who did come out of Egypt, did not make it to the promised land because they tested the Lord? And my counsel to you is, don't test the Lord. Do not push the Lord to see how far grace works. And falling from grace basically is when you get to the idea that you think you have the grace of God and that nothing can take it away from you. Excuse me, let's look at the word. The word grace is unmerited favor. The moment you think you have it merited, you just fell from it. That's the moment you fall from grace. The moment you think you've got it. Now, God gives unmerited favor because of his love toward us and his work of redemption. But the moment you stand up against God and try to stick your nose above his and think that you're entitled to it, he's ready to prove to you that he is still God and the guilty do not go unpunished. And we just had a previous conversation about pride. This is the kind of pride that can take any believer down. And my recommendation would be that instead of arguing some theological concept and then going around saying, yes, you can go murder, you can transgress the commandments of God and, quote, get away with it because grace. Let me remind you what Paul said in Romans chapter 6. He said, should we sin so that grace may abound? And his answer was, God forbid. And my answer to that person who thinks he can go around sinning is, God forbid that you should do this. And certainly, at a minimum, that does not support the testimony of Yeshua saving us and Yeshua paying the price for our sins. All right, enough said on that one. This is, I don't have a name on this one, but the email is Yeshua Bondservant. Shalom, Brother Judah. I understand the feast of the Lord, yet I'm wondering if Jubilee is still counted by the Jews. In other words, is Jubilee still in practice in the Hebrew nation or Messianic groups? Please explain to me on this subject of Jubilee and its 70-year cycles. Well, the first thing I want to correct you on, it's not 70-year cycles, it's 50-year cycles. And with regard to is it maintained and kept, it primarily was it was kept in the land. It was the year of redemption in the land. And when the Jubilee year would come, all debts were forgiven. The heirs of a various tribe were able to go back to their homelands, their original tribal lands, so that in every generation that you lived on the original tribal lands. Israel basically gave this up. They walked away from this. They had this early on in the beginning, and there were moments when it was attempted to be restarted again, but was never quite reestablished. Since the modern state of Israel has become a nation in our modern times, they have not reinstituted this yet. They're not sure which year is which one. The best speculation that we have at this point is the last year of the Jubilee was in 1967. But nobody was keeping it as specified by the law, the Yovel year. We're not even sure about the Shemitah years, the once every 7 years, although the rabbis do make a declaration of it, but you don't really see the observance of this. And it's further evidence that we're still not following the Lord correctly yet. We believe that the Messiah will be returning. It will be a Jubilee year when he does return, and that in restoring all things, that this is one of the most powerful commandments that will be reestablished and restored for all of us. So the answer right now is, while we understand the concept, no, it's not being observed yet because of being scattered in the nations. This is from Harriet. Harriet writes, I have several questions from Revelation, Revelations 14, 10 and 19, 15, 1 and verse 7. And 16, verse 1, and they all speak of the wrath of God. Revelation 6:16 speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. What exactly is the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb? Are they the same wrath or are they different? I believe they are, in fact, the same thing. They are the final day of judgment. They're the final judgment that comes. I believe that they are fulfilled in a future Yom Kippur, the 10th of Nisan. That would be the day of the Lord, that would be the wrath of God, the final judgment upon the world. The resurrection, by the way, of the saints takes place prior to that because, as Paul said, the wrath of God is not stored up for us, and so we will not be there for it. Some confuse the great tribulation with the wrath of God. The Great Tribulation is not the wrath of God. It's just God's judgments. It's just God's judgments that are poured out, trying to get men to repent. But at the wrath of God on Yom Kippur, the day of the Lord, he's not seeking repentance. He's there to exact judgment. It's the day of reconciliation. It's over. That's the reason why we call it atonement. You become one with the Lord. Either you're one with the Lord believing him, or you're one with the Lord and you're his enemy. It's settled. It's over. It's done. No more chances. And that's what the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of God, is all about. This is from Keith. Keith is from Sydney, Australia. Thank you, Keith, for sending your question in to us. Should we keep the sabbatical year of rest while we're scattered in the nations, or only when we enter the land? Okay, again, the sabbatical year of rest is the Shemitah year. And the problem that I have with anybody attempting to keep it is we're not for sure when it is. If you want to follow the pattern that the rabbis put out, rabbinical Judaism puts out, then you'd be deferring to their judgment. I will tell you in good sense, I've looked at the whole thing. I just don't know for sure. And I don't know of anybody else that knows for sure exactly when it is. Let's talk about, though, let's say that we did know the year that was a Shemitah year. What would that mean? Well, in the land of Israel, it specifically specifies not cultivating the field, not trying to harvest the field to allow the land to lay fallow. We're not in the land of Israel. We are out here in the nations. And so that raises the specter of the question, should we be keeping it or not? Well, so answering your question, number one, we don't know for sure when it is. Number two, there is some question about how to keep it while we're out here in the lands, in the scattered nations. Again, this is another thing I think will be resolved when the Messiah returns. And when he returns, we'll know exactly when the Shemitah year, and then we'll keep it with him in the promised land at that time. This is from Tim. And Tim writes a question on Colossians 1:18, where it says, Yeshua is the head of the body, which is the church. Colossians 1:18 specifically said, And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Can it be said that the body is the remnant, the called out assembly, or does the body have a deeper meaning that should be considered? I believe the body that's being referred to here is exactly the remnant. It is the remnant believers. It's the ones that belong to the Lord. And we are the firstborn of the Lord in that regard. Remembering now that when you're grafted in, you receive the inheritance of the firstborn. Therefore, you're declared like the firstborn to be in the family. So the assembly, all of us in the assembly, all of us that are within that, the word church, you know, is the English translation, and that's done by the church, the Christian interpreters to make that word. In truth, in fact, if this was truly the Apostle Paul saying, he would probably have not used the word church. He probably would use the word the called out assembly, the ecclesia. That's the Greek word, or the congregation, the kahal of the Lord, which is the more common term used in his day, in Yeshua's day, and in Paul's day. But because of the translators and because of the institution of the church, where they want to emphasize the church here, we're still talking about the remnant of Israel, that Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 9. This is from Jim. Jim writes this question. He says, you've taught in the past about the three things that are the minimums not to get in the kingdom, idolatry, fornication, and I think eating unclean things. What is this scripture? Well, what I was referring to was the letter to the Gentiles that's in Acts chapter 15. And I didn't say these keep you from getting into the kingdom. I said what they are is the minimums that you must do if you're going to be instructed in the Lord. If you're going to be instructed in the Lord and grow in the Lord, then these three things you must cease from doing. You must cease from idolatry, fornication, and eating the detestable or the unclean. And the fact of the matter is the Torah teaches that those are essentials, and they're the basics. And as a Torah teacher, if you come to me and you are doing any of those three things, then I know for a fact, and it will be borne out by your behavior, no matter what I teach you else in the Torah, you're not going to be keeping it. You're not going to follow the instructions of the Lord, because these other activities lead you away from the Lord and separate you from the assemblies, not gather you in and join in with the other brethren for it. And so that's the statement that I made, and they are essential to you being spiritually trained and taught. I know of murderers who know the Lord. And I anticipate that God's redemption will be sufficient to cover their iniquities, that they do. And they're looking to the Lord to cover their iniquities. And the other behaviors, I know of people who've done all manner of things, but they're trusting the Lord that will save them. So we're not talking about a salvation issue. These three things have to do with, you have to stop these three behaviors if you intend to learn and be trained in the faith correctly. All right, this is from Teresa. Teresa asks a couple of questions about the future altar. One, will the altar that's going to be set up then shut down after 3.5 days be holy? Okay, well, let's answer that right off the bat. The altar that's going to be set up, according to the prophecy, must go through an ordination or a dedication service. The Torah specifically says it requires 7 days for dedication of an altar, and then on the 8th day, the daily sacrifice is to begin. And so the 3.5 days has nothing to do with it. It has to be a dedicated altar. It has to get to the point of the daily sacrifice. The prophecy specifically and explicitly says it's the daily sacrifice that will be shut down, and then that will be the prophetic fulfillment of the start of the Great Tribulation. So the altar that gets set up, if it doesn't go through a proper dedication and we never get to the daily sacrifice, is not going to satisfy the prophecy that we're looking for. We're looking for an altar that will operate, be dedicated, set up, and the daily sacrifice will be maintained on it until that start. Second question here, is Yeshua to be worshipped right now today or on his coming? Absolutely, Yeshua should be worshipped right now, today and on his coming, and into the future. I don't think there should be any question about that. Yeshua is worthy of our worship. This is from Bill. Let me see what we got here. We've got a lengthy thing. And let me just go ahead and read it here. Having gone through divorce myself, not my choice, there's always been a question in my mind regarding remarriage. Would that be something that Yahweh would desire for his servant, or does he have something else in mind? To keep this brief, Yeshua mentions in Matthew 5, 31, 32, and 19, verse 9, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. As one who completely desires to be in covenant with our Father and loving him by keeping his commandments and being obedient to his word, I find this verse sobering. For a number of years now, I have somewhat been watching to see if the right person would be brought into my life. When I rediscovered this verse, it made me think twice that our Father just might have something else in mind. I refer to Yeshua's teaching again when he was speaking to his disciples about those who become eunuchs for the kingdom's sake. Could you please briefly comment on this? Have countless people married or remarried when they really shouldn't have? I have peace regarding my remaining single and being directed according to his will for his purpose. So in a sense, this has little to do regarding myself other than that I too wish to be completely obedient to his purpose for which he created me for. Okay, well, this is the thrust of the question. Bill's asking a question about we live in a time when people do get divorced, and is questioning, based on the comments that Yeshua spoke, as to whether or not it's appropriate for divorced people to get remarried, or a person to marry a divorced person. This is a very complex subject. There are many, many parts to it. Let me just say that I am convinced that the few statements that Yeshua made on this subject have been completely misinterpreted by the vast majority of people who've looked at it. I grew up in a time when divorce was absolutely worse than leprosy in the churches. Young ladies who got pregnant, they were treated as lepers and they had to go away. People that got divorced, they had to move away, they had to leave. I remember the trauma that come into my own family when one of my aunts had to get divorced, and the difficulty that was associated with all of that. Now in the day that we live, why, divorce is like nothing. I mean, it's like we know multiple people who have been divorced, and divorced maybe a couple of times. And it's a whole different kind of world. Right off the bat, number one, we know this is one of the signs of the end. And Yeshua has made mention of it. This is also made mention back in the days of Noah when they were marrying and giving in marriage, a reference to marriage being messed with. And Yeshua talks about marrying and giving in marriage just like in the days of Noah. And Yeshua talked about an evil and adulterous generation. Adultery usually leads to divorce, all of these kinds of things. So right off the bat, it is a general sign. Multiple divorces is a general sign of the nature of the world that we live in for it. But with regard to individual believers, individual persons, the church has always taken the posture, well, if you get divorced, you can't be in any leadership position in the church. That's not what the scripture said. The scripture says that you have to be the husband of one wife. And that wasn't talking about divorced. That was talking about polygamy. That's clearly what that was talking about. So that's not a verse about divorce. The verses about divorce that we find in scripture was simply that Yeshua said that Moses gave us a get, gave us this writ of divorce that was given to us, primarily because of the hardness of the heart. And hardness of the heart is treachery. And treachery does come as a result of infidelity and adultery, but it can also come from abuse, whether it be mental or emotional abuse. Treachery comes from all of those things. An abusive husband is treacherous. And if the woman gets to the point where she can't handle it anymore and she's afraid for her life, that's treachery. That's hardness of the heart that's going on. And it is grounds for a get. It is grounds for a divorce. What Yeshua was referring to when he specifically said, if you marry a woman who is divorced, well, you're committing adultery or she's committing adultery. He was making reference to a very specific activity that was going on in his day. We know this culturally was going on. By the way, the same activity is going on today, too. And that was this. A man would get married, and he would find a wife, and she would bear him children. And the children would get to the certain point of where they're kind of, you know, capable, able at that point, and he gets tired of his wife who's done all of this, and he decides, midlife crisis, whatever you want to call it, he decides, hey, I'm going to dump her, and I'm going to go get me some sweet young thing. And so that was the practice that was going on, particularly in the days of Yeshua, and it's well known, it's well documented, that they would write a writ of divorce, dump the woman, and to be at the mercy of herself, and then he would go off and find somebody new, for it. And now Yeshua took issue with that particularly. And he basically said, all that is a cover for adultery. And by the way, it is a fact, you know, before God, that if you use divorce as a means so that you can perpetuate an adulterous relationship you've already gotten started, that divorce does not exempt you from adultery. You are still in adultery. It depends on how the relationship begins. If the relationship begins between a man and a woman and it starts in adultery, marriage will not cover it. You get married, you're still committing adultery. The relationship was started in adultery, it still is adultery. That's all it is. If you want to commit incest or child molestation, be a pedophile, and then decide to marry the person afterwards, it's still the sin that you were doing from the beginning. Marriage is not a cover for it. And that is what is very clear that Yeshua is really making reference against. He's trying to stop people who are twisting this get, this item of a divorce, you know, for their own lustful purposes. By the way, that activity goes on today. You know, there are people who get a divorce and want to get married to cover up essentially a relationship that was started in adultery. And before the Lord, that's unacceptable. That is a perpetuation of adultery, which is what he was talking about. All you're doing is perpetuating adultery in that regard. I hope that that offers some clarification to you. But let me just say that the basic commandments of God are that it is better for you to have a companion. God is not opposed to marriage. He promoted it. He created it from the very beginning. It does have a rightful and good place for it, but it needs to be done kind of according to the rules that the Lord has specified. If you do that, it works out wonderfully. You offend it, you try to use it for something else, it's going to cause trouble for you. The guilty do not go unpunished, even covering it up with a marriage. This is from Kathy. Kathy writes this question: are you familiar with and what are your thoughts of Rob Moore's teachings on the signs in the heavens? In relation to Revelations for Passover 2012, he indicates by these signs that how they line up with Revelations that this indicates we're in the end of the third year of the tribulation. No, I don't know Rob Moore. I'm not familiar with his teachings or whatever. And no, I don't believe that he must be referring to the great or the 7-year tribulation. I'm going to guess here that this person is referring to the 7-year tribulation. I don't believe in a 7-year tribulation. I believe in a 3.5-year great tribulation. I believe the first years that lead into the great tribulation is the beginning of sorrows and difficulties. And probably what he's referring to, the signs of the heavens, is there's a well-known prediction that in 2014 and 2015, that there are expected to be some lunar eclipses that will hit on biblical holidays, Passover and Tabernacles, both of those years, and that they are expecting them to be what we call blood moons from that. We've had those in the past, and they're lining up. What makes those particular ones of significance to everybody that's watching them is that we had a similar pattern in 1967 when the Jews got Jerusalem, and we saw a similar pattern way back in 1948 when the nation of Israel came to be. Those are very significant milestones in the life of Israel. So there's some question about what significant things will we see about the life of Israel in 2014 and 2015. Besides the fact that the prophecy specifically says, Joel says, that we are going to see blood moons, red moons, you know, before the great and awesome day of the Lord, and there is a pattern that begins in early in 2013, leading to the fall of 2016, that seems to line up with a lot of prophecies about the possible time for the great tribulation. There's a whole variety of things on this that go into this. And these signs here, I wouldn't call that a major sign at all with that, but it is a sign that is associated with that. And so I don't know that Rob Moore is actually teaching that, but if that's what's being referred to here, I'm watching that same set of years just like everybody else with great interest to see if they happen. And as far as this year goes, 2012, it would be highly significant to see a war in the Middle East. The landscape of the Temple Mount, political landscape, to change dramatically. Say some Jews built an altar. And that we have an altar, operating altar, leading into this next winter of 2013. If that would be so, if that were to unfold this year, that would be highly significant for us to watch and see if the altar does get shut down in the winter of 2013. That would be the sign Yeshua told us to watch for that would tell us that's the great tribulation. And then we would have 3.5 years until the coming of the Lord. So from that standpoint, if that's what it's alluding to and that's what it's talking about, yes, this is a very well-known prophecy. It's a well-known thing that's out there. And yes, we're watching for it as well with everyone else. This is from Marilyn. And Marilyn asked these questions. One, how could Yeshua be the Passover lamb and eat the Passover meal at the same time? Shouldn't he have been crucified on the afternoon that they were preparing the Passover lamb for the dinner he ate with the disciples? Why should he wait and be crucified when they were slaying lambs that the Pharisees sacrificed for their prayer and not the one directed by Moses? Well, the fact of the matter is, looking at what Moses specified for the Passover, Yeshua not only memorialized and kept the commandment to keep the Passover, just as Moses specified, but he also offered himself up on the same day, was taken in the night, just like the angel of the Lord, or the whole Passover thing, which is an observance of night, and he was arrested, he was condemned, and then when the ceremonial thing was being done in the temple on Passover day, on the 14th of Nisan, is when he gave up his life. I don't know how you could make it more fulfilling than what Yeshua has already done. In fact, every moment of that 24 hours leading up to his death is exactly consistent with the prophecy and him being the Lamb of God. So my answer to that is it's very possible if it all happens in the same day, which is what it did. Yeshua ate the Passover with his disciples on the eve of the 14th and throughout that night, which was the 14th, and throughout that day, and he gave up his life before that day was over. And so he did fulfill that Passover day. Number two, we have given up eating pork and seafood according to the dietary laws, but what does one do in the case of medication, vitamins, supplements that sometimes contain some of those ingredients? Okay, I got a quick and simple answer for you. Anything that is made into medicine is considered kosher. Medicine is not food. Okay? It is a known fact that we use small amounts, mind you, small amounts of deadly poisons to make some of our most effective medicines. The venom of dangerous snakes can be used to make some of the most powerful medicines for us that is an aid to us. So the simple definition is, and this is by all Torah teachers that I know of, certainly by rabbinical Judaism, when you say the word medicine, it's automatically considered kosher. I don't care where it came from. To the extent that a pig's heart, a valve from a pig's heart, is an acceptable replacement into a human heart, it is considered kosher for purposes of medicine. Again, it's not food. We're not eating it to be edible. We're using it as a medicine, as a supplement to health. Okay, this is from Don. And Don has a question. He says, my question stems from your sermon on Tetzaveh. I want to start putting morning and evening lambs up on in the altar of my heart, but I'm not sure how. Oh, this is great. In Tetzaveh, we were talking about the tabernacle, and we're talking about the pattern of the tabernacle that's in us, that God has made the temple in us. And one of the things that it talked about was the daily sacrifice and so forth. I didn't really elaborate when I was given the teaching, but the psalmist says that, do you know what it means when you raise your hands before the Lord like this? You know what the psalmist says this means? This is the smoke coming off the altar in your heart of the evening sacrifice being consumed before the Lord. That's the way God sees us. When a believer raises his hands, he sees it in the same way that it's an evening sacrifice on the altar before him. So the answer to the question is, how can you keep the daily sacrifice in your own heart? Well, one of the ways you can do it is that when you praise God, raise your hands. And when you praise God, do it from your heart. We also know that the Torah teaches us that when you put the sacrifice up on the altar, you're supposed to put your soul, your heart. And Paul said that we're to be living sacrifices unto the Lord, appealing to the mercies of God. The mercies of God is the whole altar service. And so when our worship is true from the heart, it's just like an altar service before the Lord, just like the daily sacrifice. Number two, I've heard you say several times the 13 attributes of God match the 13 sacrifices. Can you explain, please explain, which attributes matches which sacrifice? Yes, I have a teaching called Sacrifices that you can get in the catalog, which goes through and teaches a whole bunch of things about the sacrifices. You might consult that teaching. Also, I have articles written on this subject, Why Sacrifices? And I go through and detail out the description of the different sacrifices. And those teachings are in written form as well as in audio form that you can get into the detail of. Obviously, I don't have sufficient time here to go through the list, but that material has been studied. It is available for your review. This is from Joyce. And Joyce questions here. I was reading in Exodus 26:14 about the covering of the tabernacle and wondered about the covering of the badger skins. Some translations say porpoise skins. My question is, are these types of skins considered to be from clean animals, since I would expect only clean animals were used in the presence of God's holiness, or is the English translation off the mark and a different animal altogether is meant? No, the translators are correct. I believe the more correct translation is the porpoise skins, the smooth skin of a porpoise, which is, by the way, not a clean fish. And in the last teaching that I've done, I've pointed this out before, we have this very unique description where God uses as the coverings when the furnishings were actually being transported, that they use unclean skins as the coverings for them. And there are other moments when God will use those things, which goes to say to this. I believe the reason why God does that is the following. Nothing that God has created is bad. Everything God has created is good. In fact, when you hear the creation story, he steps back, he sees the whole creation, he says it was good. And he blessed it. And it's like everything has its proper purpose. Everything has its proper place. It's when you take things out of their purpose, out of their place, out of context, now you've got problems. And you can take a good thing. You can take kosher food, eat too much of it, and it's bad for you. You can take something that isn't food, eat it, and it's bad for you. Again, in both cases, it's simply being misused. It's not being used properly. This is one of the things I've always said about having peace in your life, about making good judgments, about being balanced, about our walk of faith in the Lord. Everything has its proper place. One of the things that I have tried to share with teens and try to help them to understand about good judgments and so forth, a young lady in a bathing suit, a bikini bathing suit, if she's on the beach and she's playing in the water and the pool and so forth, it's fine. That's the proper context. She's, having the recreation of the water and the beach and everybody's enjoying the recreation. But the same young lady wearing exactly the same outfit walking into a restaurant would be inappropriate. It's out of context for what it was intended. And the same could be said of anything and everything that has been created. The Lord showed here that those porpoise skins, those hides that could come from unclean animals, could be used as a proper covering for the covering and to protect the furnishings in the tabernacle while they're being transported. Now, you could maybe make an argument and say, well, why didn't they use goat skins or why didn't they use other things for it? Hey, stop, wait. God is sovereign. If God says it's okay, it's okay. We don't need to add to God and figure out a better way for God to do things. And part of this is let's just be a little bit more open to the Lord created the whole world and everything has its proper place. Nothing in and of itself is bad simply because it exists. It has to do with how the context is and how it's being used. You have a follow-up question?
Wasn't that those coverings used to just cover the parts of the temple so that other people wouldn't be able to see it.
Exactly. They were not only a covering to shield, for example, the Ark of the Covenant, to keep somebody from coming into contact with it, but it also was an excellent covering for the environment that the Ark was being carried through, where there might be blowing debris or other stuff or whatever the case may be. It's, you know, I got a covering for my grill. You know, it works. It helps keep my grill cleaner, you know, in the outside elements. And every time I do that covering, I think about those porpoise skins the Lord used to put over. You know, I wonder if I could get a porpoise skin cover for my grill. Maybe it would work better, you know, for it. You know, I'm trying to be a little bit facetious here, but the fact of the matter is the Lord specified it. He's the one that said it could be used for that. That should be sufficient for us. And the ultra-religious attitude about, well, let's classify as these things that exist in the world as they're all bad. Well, they're bad if they're out of context and being used inappropriately, but everything has its proper place. Look, tigers. Tigers have their proper place. But a tiger wouldn't be acceptable in my living room or in my front yard. It just wouldn't be acceptable. But out in the jungle, living out there in this domain, it's great. It's not bad. You know, but it would be bad if it was in my backyard. I would have a problem with that. It all depends on context. All right, this is a question from JW. Another question from South Africa. Thank you for your questions. Do you have any resources on hypnosis? I can't put my finger on it, and yet it bothers me. I would like to follow Yeshua on this also. I would not recommend hypnosis to anyone, either subjecting yourself to it and or participating with it. I just wouldn't recommend it. It's not considered a medical science. It's the power of suggestion is a very powerful thing, and I don't believe that one should be surrendering their will, you know, with regard to that. I think there's other methods for whatever you're trying to achieve. I'm sure the hypnotist will hate me for that. However, I really don't recommend it. This is a question, why would a living God do something? A friend and I were talking all the things that are happening in the world, and we went back to the Bible. And our question is, why would a loving God allow Satan to do what he did to Job? And why would he allow John the Baptist, who was a devout man, to be beheaded, or Paul and Silas to be thrown into jail and chains and tortured, and the list goes on? She says that she thinks God is sadistic, and I don't believe that I am, but now I'm wondering why. I know that Satan is the god of the earth right now, but ultimately God has control over all things. So, again, I have to question why. All right. You're really asking, Sheila, a very fundamental philosophical kind of question about God and his sovereign nature. Bad things do happen to good people. It is a fact. I wish it wasn't so, but the fact of the matter is that God knows about it, and God permitted it to happen. A lot of times we try to justify it, spin it, try to give an explanation for it, and so forth. Sometimes we just don't have enough information to know what that answer is. But I do believe this. I don't believe God's sadistic. I believe he loves us. I believe he does care for us. But we do live in a world that has been disrupted by the enemy. And we do know that God is working to restore all things. And we do know that he had to pay an incredible price for our redemption, for the disruption that has taken place. So the idea of critiquing God about how he's fixing things, how he's repairing things, how he's allowing things to happen, I don't think is the proper tact. I think if we focus in on what God is doing, what he has pledged to us, what he has promised to us, is the proper perspective to take regardless of what may take place. I'm always been convinced of the following, that if we look at the world and everything that takes place in it, strictly from ourselves, in other words, we take a very self-centered point of view, we are going to be very confused, frustrated, and nothing is going to seem to work out for us. And in fact, that very attitude is going to get us into even more trouble. I believe that when we step out from ourselves, when we take the view for others, when we think about the needs of others more than our own needs, when we literally step up to God's view and see things from his point of view, from a loving father's point of view, It doesn't necessarily make it better, but we do seem to understand it better. And sometimes that's all we have to get through some of these difficult times, is to understand them a little better. Now, I believe that in the end, these things will all be resolved and they will all be corrected and they will be straightened out. And I believe that when we get in the kingdom and we take questions like this, we won't even need to ask them. It'll be so obvious to us that God did the right thing in the way things happened that we'll be completely satisfied as to how this all unfolded in the world today. Whether it be a believer who was martyred, or whether it was the innocent that were harmed, whatever the case may be, whatever that we might charge as a righteous thing that maybe God didn't do or didn't do correctly in our estimation, I believe in the end, we will believe that God did do the right thing, and he was wiser than us, and from his perspective, it was the right thing to do the way he did it. And that he was successful, he was victorious, and the matter has been resolved. you know, it's like, you know, the fellow who gets his finger pinched, you know, in a piece of equipment. It hurts. And his life is now in danger. And all of a sudden, he makes the decision to lose the finger so he can live. In the end, he maybe didn't like the fact that he lost the finger, but he understands that was the right choice at that time. And hopefully he won't be in that situation again where a finger is at jeopardy again from it. That's just a mild example of there's all kinds of issues that happen in the world. And it really comes back to we operate on the premise and belief that God is good to us, intends good to us, and we're going to trust him in all situations. This is a question from Michael. And Michael, let me just read here for a second. I'm sharing something that has troubled me for many years but has never been discussed with anyone until now, in the fear of being perceived as argumentative. This concerns a statement that's recorded in Matthew 26:28, Mark 14:24, Luke 22:20, and referenced in 1 Corinthians 11:25, where Yeshua makes the statement, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which concerning many is being poured out for the remission of sins." This is actually from Matthew 26:28. The NASB reads 1 Corinthians 11:25, quote, "In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This is the cup in the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' Here is my dilemma. It is my understanding that a blood covenant requires, by definition, the blood of the party that breaks the covenant. If the covenant Yeshua is speaking of is the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31, then how could it already been broken since it is in the future? And if it has not yet been broken, then why is it necessary for blood to be shed?" Well, I'm not quite sure, really, Michael, to the greatest extent of what you're really trying to get at here. He goes on to say this: obviously, the blood covenant at Mount Sinai was broken, and Yeshua's death is the substitute for our own. That is not the covenant being referred to by the recorded text. It seems to me that the word "new" shouldn't be there, and thus refer to the covenant made at Mount Sinai. Any thoughts? Am I simply seeing something that isn't there? Well, you know, my understanding of God's covenants is it's not just two covenants. My understanding of God's covenant is God has seven covenants. There was first the covenant that God made with Adam, the covenant he made with Noah, then he made one with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then he made one with Moses and the children of Israel, made one with King David. Then the new covenant came, that was made by Yeshua. And there's still yet another covenant to be done, which will be in the kingdom, called the covenant of peace. When you pull all of those covenants together, they are referred to in all cases as called the salt covenant, or the everlasting covenant. I wrote a couple of Yavos, or the double issues, that really goes through and addresses all of these for you to take a look at. If you see the covenants that God has made as progressive, and that he began with Adam and he's continuing all the way up to the kingdom, and you see the whole, excuse the expression, the whole enchilada, the covenants make all kinds of sense. And in particular, the new or renewed covenant, which I sometimes tend to like, he's simply going back in and restating certain things that was intended in the covenant that God made with the children of Israel, a group covenant, mind you, with a corporate body of people. And he is personalizing that covenant. Instead of writing commandments on tablets of stone, now the commandments are written on the tablets of the heart. Whereas the commandments of the Torah were for the nation and for all of the people, what Yeshua came teaching of that covenant was the personal things for us, that we would all personally walk before the Lord, not just as a nation, before the Lord. And there are many nuances that go back and forth from the older ones to the newer ones, or I should say the later ones, that tie all of the covenants together. So I don't tend to look at and freeze out, if you will, all the other covenants that God has made and just compare the new covenant to the old covenant. I don't think that the Bible truly is divided between a New Testament and an Old Testament. I think it's really one set of scriptures. I think it's the same God. And by the way, to repeat what the Lord has said, it's the same Spirit, same baptism, same commandments, same God, same people. We're all the same. It is only the artificial definitions that have been put upon us. Others trying to redefine the covenants that have caused some of this confusion. Covenants with God do require blood in some form or fashion because they're about life. Your life depends on it. And blood is synonymous with life. It's a life covenant. It's a blood covenant. That's the meaning. It's not about the method of how you get the blood. It's about the fact that your life is a part of the covenant. It's life and death and the difference between the two. So as to what you may be alluding to is that you see as a problem, I'm not sure I understand the question that you got, Michael, to more specifically answer than that. So if you have a much more definitive question, well, go ahead and send it in, and I'll see if I can address it for you. This is a question from Joyce. And Joyce says, in the initial Passover, the Israelites were instructed to remain in their homes all night. I realized this was to protect them from death. I have been asked if we need to have all who are gathered in one house for Passover now to remain in the house all night, or can we return to their respective homes after the feast? Is remaining in the house part of the Passover requirement because we now celebrate a remembrance of Passover, or that part deleted? Well, you've posed a very good question, Joyce, which I tend to agree with you. The Passover memorial is not done in the daytime. It is a night watch. It is done in the night. And I believe that staying in someone's home and eating the Passover meal and remaining awake and enjoying that evening together for as long as you can is really what the memorial is the better way to observe the memorial of Passover. There is an ancient saying that's given by some sages in which they say that one of the greatest joys there is at Passover is to be speaking of God's redemption and see the coming of the dawn of the day, which would mean that you kept the Passover during the evening and you talked of God's redemption all the way to the dawn of Passover day, and that you kept it the whole night. Now, that would be a wonderful experience. It is a watch night observance for it. If you recall, Yeshua fully expected his disciples to stay up with him all night long. And there at the garden, he challenged them by saying, can you not just pray with me 1 hour? You know, and it sounds like he's insisting that they should be awake. Why aren't you staying up with me? Why aren't you being awake? And oh, by the way, in Israel on that night, historically, everybody was up. It was no unusual thing to dispatch the guards out to arrest him or to bring him before the rulers and do the activities they did during that night. It was a watch night. Everybody was up. King Herod was up. Pilate was up. Everybody was up that night. And in ancient times, that's how it was observed. I personally think it would be terrific if we would keep the Passover in the homes, and that we kept the celebration going all through the night until we saw the dawn of the day. it would be much more in line with what the memorial calls for. But as to specifically ordering that or commanding that, that comes down to, I'm not your judge on how you keep a holy day. That's your business before the Lord. This is from Phil and Lindsay. I'm looking at my time here. Question number one. We understand how the firstborn of Israel were redeemed. How could you explain and at what point how the rest of the children of Israel were redeemed? I got a simple answer for you. It wasn't at the Passover. It was when they crossed the Red Sea. When they crossed the Red Sea, all Israel was saved. They all came out of Egypt. And yes, we had the work of the Passover, but the crossing of the Red Sea was when all Israel was redeemed. They were saved out of Egypt. Could you explain the principle of the cup in the scripture as in Luke 22:42 and in Psalms 23:5? Luke 22:42 says, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down, began to pray, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And Psalms 23:5 says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Yes, I have a very good answer for you on this. We Jews understand that the cup that's being referred to there is your mind. It's your thinking. And so the verse that says, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. He was distressed. He was distressed and burdened with what was. And so what he was asking, Lord, could you remove all of these things so that I no longer have to think of these things? And when we talk about our cup is overflowing, is that the good things that come from the Lord in our thinking overflow, that they're even greater than we can fully understand and fully think. That's referred to as your cup is overflowing. Many years ago, I wrote an article. In fact, you can find it online called The Yiddish Cup. The Yiddish Cup. That's the Jewish understanding of the expression, my cup overflows, or pass this cup. It has to do with what is in your thinking. What do you truly think of? As a man thinketh, he is, the scripture says. And so it has to do with this cup, which is what you do in your thinking. All right, this is a, I'm getting down here. This is a question from Dan. And the question is, are head coverings optional or mandatory? I personally feel led to adopt that practice once I find a yarmulke that fits my big head. However, as a special event in KC, in which Christians and Jews got together to joint worship and healing, a local rabbi referred to head coverings as a tradition they like to even keep, even though it's not in the law. What is your take on head coverings? Well, the rabbi that gave the answer is correct. The kippah is not a commandment. It's a custom. A kippah or a yarmulke. Yarmulke is the short for yarmulke. Yarmulke means fear of the king. And it's a sign that when I put this on, that I'm in fear or in awe and respect of the king of Israel. It also is a kippah, which means covering for me, that I'm under the authority of God. And I submit myself, I bow my head to the Lord. And it's generally a sign, usually by Jewish men, a sign, outward sign of a custom that conveys a very specific message. And I have said to others, there's no requirement that you do so, but if you wish to do so, understanding what it means, and that is your testimony, you're free to do so. You're free to do so if you wish. In the case of head coverings for ladies, it's a little bit different. Any head covering for a lady is showing not the atonement and the covering of the Lord. It's deferring and rendering the honor to her husband. And if she's not married, then she's rendering the honor to the Lord, who is like under the authority of her husband for her. And that's what the head covering would be there for as well. The second question is, do you have an opinion on Daniel's timeline, a presentation that's on the internet, which says that next February or March are identified as when the sacrifice will be stopped and the abomination will occur? The bottom line, Daniel's timeline info suggests that we're approximately 2.5 years into the tribulation right now. I find this presentation very feasible. We'll welcome your opinion greatly. All right, well, let me go ahead and I have a confession to make. The Daniel's timeline thing that you're referring to, that's a teaching that I did many, many years ago. The fellow that published that and put that out, his name is Brother Dewey Bruton. Dewey did an excellent job of taking basically the study that I did, and he's the one who did the study on the days of the week thing. And he integrated the days of the week pattern into the greater yearly pattern that I've done. And we jointly worked some of that together. He felt led to publish that information and tell everybody about that, putting out the video and so forth, which is fine. It's fine with me. I felt that it would be appropriate to wait till we're a little closer to the time frame before we kind of raised the specter of the thing. And right now, I don't have any problem with the subject coming up right now, because the fact is we are looking at 2012 for these prerequisite things to happen. And yes, we're going to be focused on early winter, February, March of 2013, and see if those things happen. If they happen, if the abomination of desolation does occur, then the prophecies are very explicit about what will be happening for the following 3.5 years. So I do know about Daniel's timeline. I am in agreement with it, and I'm not trying to take anything away from Dewey and the good job that he did there, but that's my original study going back many years ago with regard to it. So I am in agreement with the conclusions. But again, we're not prophesying that's the start of the Great Tribulation. We are saying there is a pattern, prophetic pattern, that lines up with the next set of years. And they don't line up with other years. They line up with this set of years that's coming. They're very precise in all the details and the orientings, because if you remember, the prophecy of the Great Tribulation has many time measurements. And there's a matrix of measurements that are put in, and only certain combinations of the year will even fit it. And 2013 through 2016 is one of the sets of years that does fit that timeline pattern. Question number three here. I feel a strong leading to get DNA tested for Jewish lineage. Do you know of any good company for such a test? I would recommend that you contact Eddie Chumney. Eddie Chumney has done this, and he has a company that he does recommend. I don't recall what it is. But you can contact Eddie Chumney and his ministry. I'm sure he'll share that information with you if you want to do that. Number four, in Exodus 23, it seems that a reference of not boiling a lamb in its mother's milk is shared where it doesn't seem to fit the rest of the chapter's teachings. What do you suppose that instruction was shared that way? Well, I think I can give you the answer for it. The instruction of about the don't boil the kid in the mother's milk is not really an instruction about food, although rabbinical Judaism uses it as justification for separation of meat and dairy. I don't believe that's what it was intended for. I believe what it has to do is what I call sanctity of life, that God calls upon us as living creatures serving a living God, that we should sanctify life. We should honor life in all of its ways and not do the bizarre and not do the crazy, which other peoples tend to do when they desecrate life. Taking the milk that was made by the mother, intended for the young, to nourish the young, to cause the young to grow, and using that as a cooking element to then boil the flesh of the kid for you to consume, is taking two elements of life and putting them in conflict. And I think that what God's really telling us to do from that example is don't be like other people who do bizarre things that desecrate life, that we should honor life in all of its forms, in all of its different ways, and that we should be respectful of all forms of life. Now, the simpler thing is about being kind to animals. I mean, a person who abuses animals, in my opinion, is despicable. He may be able to be permitted. It may be his animal. He may be legally, lawfully allowed to do so. But I think his behavior is bizarre. It's despicable. And I don't want to be associated with the person. And so the commandment is given here not to do those kinds of things. And I believe that the three times that the Torah says, do not boil the kid in the mother's milk, it specifically means don't boil the kid in the mother's milk. It doesn't need to be changed into a whole bizarre set of, well, let's separate meat from dairy, and you got to have non-dairy products when you have meat. I don't think it's what that's what it's about. I think what it has to do with is the sanctity of life. And I think that's what the commandment is really about, you know, for it. This is a question from Sandy. Sandy asks a question concerning Luke 22, 17 through 18, which is of the four cups is Yeshua offering his disciples. Luke 22, 17 and 18 says this. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it amongst yourself, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom comes. The other gospels don't appear to make it any clearer. In Matthew 26, 27 through 29, it says, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom. Mark 14, 23, 25. And when he had taken a cup, given thanks, he gave it to them. They all drank from it. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink of it new in the kingdom of God. It's confusing because only two cups are mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, recounting of the Lord's Passover. You're exactly right. It is a little bit confusing. But if you know the basic tradition, if you know the teaching of where the cups come from in the Seder memorialization, it's pretty simple to understand. There are four cups associated with the Passover. These four cups are based on a passage from Exodus chapter 6, where God makes these profound, very direct, willful statements about what God's purpose is in bringing the children of Israel up out of Egypt. And he makes a series of I will statements. In fact, he actually makes seven I will statements. These are the purposes of God stating for the whole Exodus, the reason why they're going to leave Egypt, the reason why they're going to go through the wilderness, and the reason why they're going to go in the Promised Land. The Passover memorial uses the first four I wills and builds four cups. One's called sanctification. The second one is called instruction. Again, this is the memorialization, the way it's observed. The third is the cup of redemption. And the final one in the Passover is called the cup of praise. The dinner comes right here. I mention that because the New Testament talks about the cup that he's referring to. It was after the meal. So he's not talking about the first two cups. He's talking about one of these. All right? Now, in the cup of redemption, which is the most important cup in the Passover Seder, this is the one that Yeshua used to inaugurate what we call the custom of communion. And this is where it came from. However, there's also another cup, and it seems to infer that he offered this to the disciples with them, but he very specifically refused to drink of this last cup. And he said he wouldn't drink of it until we're in the kingdom. By the way, if have the Messiah returning on a future Feast of Trumpets, the day of the Lord is being done at Yom Kippur, and the first observance in the kingdom is the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in the fall, then the first year of the kingdom, we're going to go through the winter, and what's the very next holiday? Passover, in the springtime. And so obviously he was referring to when I return that Passover that we're in the kingdom, that's when I'll drink the cups with you. Well, if you look at a further study, a prophetic study, by the way, I have this prophetic study. The other three I wills that was in Exodus 6 produces three more events that I believe will be done by the last generation in the greater Exodus. This is what was done in the ancient Exodus from Egypt, but the last generation in the greater Exodus will be fulfilling these last I wills, and in effect, a future memorial of different cups will be adjourned in the kingdom. And essentially what the Yeshua is saying is, I'm going to be eating this Passover, drinking these cups in the kingdom after I've restored all things. That's what he's really referring to. So as to specifically what cup he's referring to, it's really all we need to know is that it's the cup that came after the dinner. We're talking about the cup of redemption or potentially the cup of praise. I believe that he shared the cup of redemption with us, but it's the cup of praise. He refused to do it, saying he was looking to the kingdom. And, oh, by the way, I believe there's some future parts of the Passover that we'll be observing in the kingdom at that first Passover in the first year in the kingdom that will be reflective of the greater Exodus that took place at the end of the age, just like these are to memorialize the Egyptian Exodus for it. It's a much more expanded understanding. But the key to it is this. The idea of the Seder meal, the idea of the cups, the four cups that we observe in the Seder meal, they are born out of remembering and understanding what was God's purposes in the whole Egyptian Exodus to begin with. I've always shared this with people, that if God's purpose was really to deliver the children of Israel out from under the oppression of the Egyptians, to get them out away from Pharaoh, well, I have a whole new plan on how to do this. Let's just blind the Egyptians and we'll all walk out. And that would have been a very effective plan. You know, let them stumble, run around for a week. You know, they're blind and so forth. And then we'll give them their sight back later on or whatever. But that wasn't God's purposes. That wasn't the lessons he wanted to teach. He had very different purposes and different. And in fact, the purpose, and it's borne out in the Exodus 6 passage, where when he starts this combination of I wills, it starts out with these words, I am the Lord. In the middle of it, he says, I am the Lord. At the end of it, he says, I am the Lord. It's so that you will know I am the Lord. That was his purpose. God wanted to be known. He wants us to know him. He wanted Pharaoh to know him. He wanted the Egyptians to know him. He wanted the whole world to know he's the Lord. And that was the purpose of the Egyptian Exodus to begin with. That will be the purpose of the final Exodus, the greater Exodus that will be of the final generation. That's the purpose. So the memorialization commandment was simply to cause us to remember what was God's purposes and to teach our children so that we'll be prepared to understand what is God's purpose in doing these things in the final generation. All right, this is a question from, did I get all the questions here? Yes. This is a question from Robert. And that this is about millennial kingdom services. During the 1,000-year reign on earth by the Messiah, will there be a need for daily sacrifices? I understand we will worship the Messiah daily, but don't know about the daily sacrifices during that time. Will everything be perfect during that time, or will there still be sin? All right. Let me ask this question. Are you planning on eating in the kingdom some good barbecue? Because I'm definitely planning on having some barbecue. And that means that I'm going to slaughter animals, and I'm going to put them over fire, and I'm going to eat them. And by the way, that's what happens on the sacrifices on the altar. I'm not trying to mock or make less of this, but the fact of the matter is an altar is a gigantic God's barbecue. And most of the animals that went up there, they were roasted in the fire, brought back down. The priests ate them. Portions were given back to the person who brought the gift. They went home and had a feast of the Lord. Are we going to have feasts of the Lord in the millennial kingdom? The answer is absolutely is yes. If we're going to have feasts of the Lord, we're going to have holidays, services, which the Scripture says we're going to, then there has to be an operating altar. And you can't have an operating altar without the daily sacrifice. God himself has said, you can't, it's not an altar to me unless it's the daily sacrifice is present. And he then specifies other sacrifices to be done for Sabbath and festivals and so forth. So the answer is yes. Is it based on sin? No. Sacrifice was never based on sin. Sin is transgression of the law. Sin is and yes, there are some sacrifices that help deal with that so we can be reconciled to God. The vast majority of sacrifices that were brought on the altar were for worshiping God. They were for the purpose of, would you like to bring a gift to the Lord? You know, normally when you go to visit somebody, you usually bring a gift. You get invited to somebody's house. You ask, what can I bring? Well, that's essentially what this was about. What can I bring, Lord, to your house? I want to come and worship you. Can I bring something? Yes, I have a table here called an altar. I already have certain things on the table. If you bring one of these things here for this purpose, I will accept those things on my table. So it was specified. That's what the whole service was done for. And the priests would maintain the order of it so it could be done properly and correctly each time. For those, so you didn't have to be an expert on it. You just had to bring it and offer it to the priest, and they would help you to do it. So in the kingdom, are we going to worship the Lord in the temple? Yes. Is there going to be an altar? Yes. Are we going to eat feast of the Lord? I hope so. Yes, the scripture says so. So is there going to be an operating altar? Yes. Yes, there will. But the emphasis is not on sin. The emphasis is on worshiping the Lord. And for it. Question.
Is that temple going to be Ezekiel's temple?
Yeah, we believe that the millennial temple, the temple that will be in the kingdom, is the one specified for us by the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel describes this from about Ezekiel 40 on. He describes this beautiful, incredible temple. A temple mount that's not 500 cubits by 500 cubits, as we presently have in Jerusalem, but rather great changes will be made where it'll be 3,000 cubits by 3,000 cubits and a very large temple so that the nations can come worship the Lord in there. And there clearly is an altar, clearly all of the things that would be in there to be a part of it. The prophecy says that the Messiah prince will be offering sacrifices on that altar. In that temple is worshipped to God and with God. Remember, things that went on the altar were things that were jointly shared, not only by God but with us. And it's the same table hospitality, table fellowship that we have in our own homes, in our own social structure of how we get along. And the Lord has the same things. So I would expect that to be occurring. This is another question from Stephen. This has been eating at me for a long time now, as the Bible says nothing about it at all. Do you think we will see our beloved animals again when the kingdom comes? Will they be brought back as well, and will we be reunited with them? If I had to place my love for God and my animals on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being the most, God would be 10, and my cats that I have ever had would be 9.99. Okay. The lack of closure has been driving me crazy, and I just need to know if I'm not alone on my concerns. You know, I really, honestly, I don't know the answer to this question. I do know this. The kingdom is going to be a wonderful place. And I do know that we are going to be rewarded. And I know that part of the reward is the Lord granting to us the desires of our heart. And if that is something that is very, very special to you, I don't know that it would be common or special to every believer, it's very possible God could grant that to you. I'll share just a moment with you that we had a lady here in our own congregation who just recently passed away. And she had a horse that was her companion. She had cared for this horse for 30 years. Now, the horse lived to be 40 years old. It was a very old horse, and the horse passed away literally the day before she passed away. Because of the relationship, the long-term relationship of more than 30 years with this horse, it was natural for us to think that in the kingdom, wouldn't it be nice if the Lord could bring her horse Patches to give her Patches back to her when she's in the kingdom. It certainly would be a joy to her. for that. Could God do that? Certainly he could do that. Is he planning on doing it? I don't know. I really don't know. But I do know this. There will be animals in the kingdom. The scripture characterizes the kingdom. That the lamb lays down with the wolf. The calf lays down with the lion. And that children will play at the hole of an adder. And there will be no harm done. That the animal kingdom will be fully restored back with us as well. So is it possible that those previous creatures that we beloved and so forth are a part of the joy of the kingdom to us? Well, it sounds very nice. If I have a vote on it, I'll go ahead and say, yeah, I think, Lord, I think that'd be very sweet, and I think a lot of people would enjoy that. But it's the Lord's kingdom, and he knows best about what to do. So I'll defer to him on the answer to that. So with regard to you, Robert, you know, I just turn that over to the Lord and just give him a petition and ask for it. And then we'll see what he does with it. All right, this is from Anonymous. They didn't want to share their name, but they have a question. Can you speak to the attraction and interest in the recent flood of vampire movies and TV series? It seems an obvious doorway for the adversary to infiltrate our minds and spirits. Is it targeted at our young people? I find it disturbing. Well, I think everything that's in the mass media, from materialism to pleasure-seeking, sex, the whole thing, I think it's all permeating the whole atmosphere, for all people, and is completely consistent with. And they go on to ask the second question, while it may be an interpretation of whether our ancestors had pierced ears or noses, I think they were clip-ons. What are your thoughts on the trend of nose piercings among messianics? You know, some of it is truly artwork, you know, pierced ears and earrings. And the Bible has that in the past. And so it's ornaments, you know, it's part of dressing. A lady dresses with her jewelry and so forth. And in fact, one of the more popular in the ancient times was the nose ring, was the gold ring in the nose. It was a very attractive piece of jewelry that very discriminating ladies would wear in the ancients. May not be your cup of tea today, but in those days it was a very tasteful thing. As you know, that played into them making the golden altar, and the children of Israel wore no ornaments any further. They wore no more jewelry in the wilderness after the golden calf incident. But that custom of that came back, and to this day, there's a very popular custom for ladies to wear ornamental jewelry of that type, whether they be finger rings or nose ring or little things with little diamonds stuck in the side of your nose or whatever the case might be. Now, that's one thing, and I think that we all understand what that is. But then things have gotten, in the last 10 to 20 years, have gotten even more bizarre. That of tattoos and all kinds of other implants and piercings and things stuck in their body all over the place and so forth. And I got to tell you something, it gives me the creeps. I'm being really honest. I mean, it's bizarre. And there's a part of me that says, what is that? And the truth of the matter is, when you talk with people about this and ask them why they did it, they know there is this reaction to it. And they wanted that. They wanted to kind of put people on edge a little bit. They wanted to observe how do the people react to them. It's a way to get attention to themselves. That's really what they say it is. Well, that in and of itself, it doesn't seem to me, and this is my judgment, it doesn't seem to me that that's great judgment. I mean, if you really want to get people's attention, why don't you just go out and do something spectacularly good? Instead of sticking some stainless steel thing through your nose and see how far you can stick it out the other end. I mean, and if you want to draw some attention to yourself, go do good. And then you can deal with your humility and all that kind of business. And it's really a baser, kind of vain thing that they're really describing from it. In my earlier days when I was in the Navy, I learned a lesson from my dad. My dad went in the Navy, went back in World War II, and he got an anchor tattoo on his arm. He was in the Navy, USN, anchor, you know. And that was what the standard thing that most young men would do when they're in the military. They got to get a tattoo. Well, when I was in the Navy as a young man, few people did that. We had heard our fathers tell us this wasn't such a good idea. Well, a lot of the young people today, they're getting all this stuff. They haven't heard what my grandfather, what my father had to say. They didn't hear his remorse about what it is. But I will tell you this, I have heard the remorse. I have overheard the conversations of some young ladies who got all kinds of tattoos going down their neck and down their shoulders and their arms and back of their legs and so forth. And they're sorry they did it. And at first it was kind of fun, this little art thing, and your most immediate vain friends marveled at what you got and how much it hurt to get it, by the way, as part of it. And yet, I wonder how that will look on her when she's 50 years old. And she has grandchildren. And she wants to dress up nice to go to her granddaughter's wedding. I wonder what it will look like then. It'll be completely out of context with who she is in that station of life. Tattoos are very temporal. They're very vain. All that other stuff. Let me just leave it at that. I don't recommend it. I think there are consequences to it later. This is a question from Joy. Joy asked the question, Yahweh says that be fruitful and multiply. He calls children blessings and says that he opens and closes the womb. Is there anywhere that his word gives us the choice on how many children we have? Or are we to give him full control of that and receive all the blessings he has for it? It seems that we believers surrender all parts of our lives to him except this one, and I can't reconcile on either side with his word. Help. Also, there are health issues relating to possibly not having more children. Are we to continue having children until the giver of life closes the womb and trusts us with the end result? Can one even have a child unless it was sent by Yahweh himself? I often wonder if Jacob had known in advance that he would choose Rachel in childbirth with Benjamin, would he have done anything differently? Okay, and then she wants to know if she explained her question. I think you've explained your question, Joy. The issue, the subject of having children, and I'm assuming that you're in the context of being married. You do realize, of course, it takes two to tango. There is a father as well as a mother here, and this has to be jointly agreed to, you know, for this, because both are going to be responsible for caring for the child that they have, they bring in the world. We know the commandment is to be fruitful and multiply, but God does not specify the number on what that would be. Those who would go around suggesting, well, you can't use contraception is nonsense. I can tell you the number one contraception, abstention. And the scripture does say it's permissible to abstain from your wife if it's mutually agreed. And that's the key thing, if it's mutually agreed. And I would say between a couple, if it's mutually agreed to have more children, fine. If it's mutually agreed not to have more children, fine. It's their decision. As far as God opening and closing the womb, in the ancients, they wanted to have as many children as quickly as they could because it was for their future security, especially for ladies. Ladies had to have many children if they were going to have any provision and protection for them once they lost their husband and to be able to live. And the idea of raising up sons was very important so that there would be someone who would be head of a household that could care for it. You remember the story of Tamar. And she needed to have sons that would raise up and be able to provide for her later in her life. And Judah was prohibiting her from having what was rightfully hers from it. But now today, we have some different kinds of issues with regard to security and so forth. So the decision to have children or not to have children is the decision that belongs to the couple. And as long as they believe they have kept the commandment to be fruitful and multiply, whatever that means to them, that's their business before the Lord. I do not believe that we can specify in the scripture and make certain things for or against sacrosanct. And any leader to me that comes up and says, well, it's got to be this and you got to have this number of children, he sounds more like a cult leader than a real teacher of the scripture. All right. We're doing good. We have 10 minutes left, and I have two questions left. This is from John. Several months ago, I was reading the Babylonian Talmud, and I stumbled upon a passage in which it stated, when Messiah comes, he will give the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. If I understood correctly, you alluded to some readings on Sabbath, both this past week and the previous week, on an element of Tetzaveh and Kitese. Do you know what reference was? What the reference was? No. And what I'm repeating, let me tell you what I was repeating. There is a Jewish concept, let me put it that way, a Jewish teaching concept, that one of the reasons why God specified the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness was because of the sin of the golden calf. That what God really had purposed by Moses going up on the mountain to get the tablets was that what God really wanted to do was to make his presence within the heart of every one of the children of Israel, to give every one of the children of Israel the presence of God, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. But because of the sin of the golden calf, he deemed us that we were too immature, too inappropriate to receive that, and that he gave us a tabernacle as a pattern, like a small child's teaching example, so that we could learn what God wanted to do, with the understanding that when the Messiah would come, that one of the things the Messiah would do is give the gift of the Holy Spirit to each person and create the tabernacle within the heart of every person. And as you know, one of the teachings in the New Testament, the New Covenant, is the Messiah did give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. By his departing, he gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that he, being the Son of David, has built within the heart of us the real tabernacle, and that the presence of God dwells within the tabernacle. Now, in my two teachings that he mentioned, the pattern of the tabernacle, I emphasize that when we study the pattern of the tabernacle, we're really studying what is this structure that houses the very presence of God that he's put within the hearts of us. So the reference to the future thing from the Jewish sages with regard to this, it comes out of that. It does come out of the Talmud, and it sounds like, John, you've tapped into a piece of it, for that. Originally, and the reference to the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, if you'll recall, the original gospel, and Paul says this, the original gospel was preached by God to Abraham when he said to Abraham, in your seed would all the families of the earth be blessed. And we know that the seed singular that he was referring to is a reference to the Messiah, so that the work of the Messiah, the redemption of the Messiah, the gift that the Messiah gives, is for all the families of the earth. Pardon me. Thus, the reference to possibly going to the Gentiles. Paul certainly taught that when he went out and taught to the Gentiles. This very same thing. I got all the way to the last question before I had to drink water. All right, the final question that we have here. You did a teaching about no trees by the temple. Would I be correct that it would be translate to today flowers in a church? No, you would not be correct about that. Let me tell you why. While God specified that there's to be no trees of praise, no stately trees to be anywhere near the temple, because I'll tell you what people do. People would go to the thing and they would say, oh, look at the beautiful tree. And they want to go under the tree, under the shade, and enjoy the tree. And they would be seeking pleasure from the tree instead of coming into the temple and worshiping the Lord. So God said, no trees. However, if you go and you study about the temple that was in Jerusalem, one of the things that was the artwork that was done in the temple was not only did they do ornate carvings in the temple of the cherubim, of menorahs, but they also did flowers. They had many flowers that were part of the decor that was in and around the temple. They actually had carvings of flowers. The whole menorah is a whole series of, I believe they're almond blossoms, is that it was shaped in almond blossoms, that flowers were considered to be very decorative, and God specifically called for them to be a part of the temple. So your question here is, if there's to be no trees in the temple, would it be correct to translate no flowers in a church? No, I can tell you right now, God likes flowers. And there's very direct evidence specifically about that, in contrast to saying no trees were to be there in the temple area. So that's interesting that you asked that question, because I was just doing some study today on the ornate carving. Solomon's temple on the inside had these cedar panels inside the first sanctuary, and they carved into these cedar panels all of these decorative flowers that you would have seen as you walked into Solomon's temple. You would have seen flowers, you know, decorated on the doors and on the pedestal for the laver, that they had angels depicted, cherubim were depicted, and palm trees that were part of as a flowering kind of thing, but flowers, lots of flowers were a part of that. Flowering, leafy things that were to be a part of it. I think it would have been very beautiful to go in there. And it specifically specifies that the temple had those things in Jerusalem. All right. We have asked and answered all the questions that were sent in to us. Any other questions from our local audience here? All right. Well, I think we have come to the conclusion for this evening. Had another wonderful time. We had 109 computers online tonight with us. Thank you for joining us, and we'll look forward to the next time that we have an open Q&A. Send your questions in again to QA@LionOfLamb, and we'll use those questions again in a future Q&A session. So let's close with a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed for this evening. Father, thank you again for our time that we've had here this evening, considering questions and thoughts about our faith, about you. And Lord, we would ask again by your Holy Spirit that you would strengthen us in our most holy faith. You would encourage us, Lord, that you would give us your heart to understand these things. And I thank you for all the questions that have been posed, especially those that came from our brethren who join us from South Africa, from New Zealand, from the other locations outside of the United States. Thank you, Lord, that we have the fellowship of brethren all around the world as we come together. Only by you is that possible, Lord. Quite honestly, we would not know one another if it weren't for you. So we thank you for all of the relationships that we have in the faith, our friends and our brethren together. We thank you for that in Yeshua's name. Amen. And good evening to everyone.